Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, again, we do give you the thanks. God, you have blessed us in every possible way. There is no part of our life left untouched by your grace and your mercy, your goodness, your faithfulness, your great compassion, your steadfast love. And we are thankful that you are a God who is a God of love, who reaches out to us and calls us and saves us. Thank you, Father, for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for helping us to reestablish a right relationship with you. And thank you for giving to us the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us in the path of righteousness, to convict us of our sin when we go astray, and then to guide us back to the right path. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for the blessings of this church family and for all that you do, all that you have done, continue to teach and to grow. And our Father, we pray that the community around us will see in us the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we live our lives before them each day, they will, by the things they see us do, the things they hear us say, by the way they see us treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, they will be drawn to you. You will be drawn to Christ for salvation. And in that light, Father, we need to ask you to forgive us for our sins. All of us fall victim every day. And we thank you that our eternal penalty has been taken care of. But our Father, we ask you to cleanse us each day, and we thank you that you are faithful to purify us. We ask you this morning to be with the Loper family. We thank you that because of the promise of your word and because of our salvation, we know that our brother Bob is at home today rejoicing with the Lord that he loved and served. We thank you that he is no longer tormented by the imperfections and the maladies of this world. We pray, our Father, that you will bring the peace that passes understanding to the hearts of his family. We pray that you will help them find encouragement in you. And God, we would pray that in a time of fellowship and togetherness, that people would come to know Christ because of the testimony that he left. Our Father, we pray for our country this morning. We know that there is great turmoil on so many different levels, so many different fronts. And God, from a human perspective, it seems as though we are out of control, that we are we've gone too far. And we thank you that you are a sovereign God who is in absolute control. You are a God who does not let things get out of hand, that all things are working together for your good, and you will glorify yourself. We pray in these last days, and especially in these days, that our people, that your people who are called by your name, will pray fervently. They will confess their sins. They will seek your face. God, I pray that you will act in such a way that your people speak with a voice that can't help but be heard. It is not too late for revival, and we pray that you will allow that to happen, that you will cause that to happen, beginning in our own hearts. We need you, Father. We pray for all those who have been victims of the hurricane. We would ask that you would minister to them. We pray that you will bring strength and comfort to those who have lost loved ones. There are those who have lost everything they have. And we pray that you will minister to them, We pray, Father, again, that out of disaster will come rejoicing and celebration because of salvation. Now, Father, as we turn to the preaching of the word, I pray that it's you who does the speaking. I pray that the Holy Spirit will have unrestrained liberty in our hearts. Many of these people have fought hard in battle this week and have been good, proper representatives of the kingdom. They need the encouragement. They need strengthening that comes from you and from your word. Father, this morning I ask you to be in absolute control. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week we introduced the doctrine of perseverance, and it is the one doctrine that proves whether or not a person's salvation is real or fake. One of the most important questions that can be asked concerning the doctrine of perseverance is, can a true Christian lose their salvation? The key word here is true Christian. Here's another question for you to think about. Would a true Christian want to lose their salvation? No, I don't think so. I think the thought of even the remotest possibility of a true Christian losing their salvation is more horrifying to them than the thought of being saved and giving up a life of unrighteousness and ungodliness is to the unsaved, because they don't have any idea what they're missing. Here's how one theologian defines perseverance. All those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their life. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. In this definition, we pointed out two truths that you need to see. Two truths, okay? I'm looking, some of you are still looking down. Want to be sure you get it. There are two things that we have to notice here. And the first truth is, all those who are truly born again are kept or guarded by God's power. Now, this is God's part in the doctrine of perseverance. There's his part and our part. It is, if you look at salvation carefully, you really get into the meat of it, and as you study each part and parcel of it, you will find that in all parts, God does some and we do some. I've said before that when I was at Grand Rapids Baptist College, the president, Wilbert Welch, said he defined salvation as a divine cooperative, which means it is God and man working together to reveal his purpose through us. And that's a good definition. I like that. It is God's part to keep or guard us. Would you go with me, please, to 1 Peter? 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter and begin reading in chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, watch, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 5, the King James says, you are through faith are kept by God's power. The NIV uses the word shield. The ESV uses the word guarded. Guarded is the word that Peter wrote. Kept what's the other one? Shielded. Both mean the same thing. They're the different words with the same meaning. The idea is that God guards us, protects us, keeps us, or watches us intensely, closely, attentively. It's kind of like this. God sees all of us, all Christians, all over the world, all the time, as though we were the only one he had to watch. You don't get part of his attention, you get it all the time. How does he do that? I don't know. It doesn't bother me that I don't know. God does, and that's all that's important. This idea of being guarded or kept is used in Scripture as one who was guarded, like a prisoner who was guarded or kept in such a way that it was impossible for them to escape. You remember Paul was chained to guards? They took every precaution that they could to keep any prisoner from escaping, because then if a prisoner escaped, the one assigned to guard them was killed. I mean, the escape was the trial. Are they gone? Yes. Bye now. So when you were assigned to guard a prisoner, they took severe measures to make sure they were kept where they were supposed to be. God does that to an infinite degree. Being kept by God is the ultimate security. The idea is that when God is doing the keeping or the guarding, loss or escape is impossible. You can't get away from God. So the assurance to the true Christian is that God makes it his business to guard them, protects them in such a way that they cannot lose their salvation and will spend eternity with him in heaven. The second truth of this doctrine is that all those who are truly born again will persevere as Christians. There's the key until the end of their life. When a person is truly saved, every part and parcel of their life is lived out in front of all people everywhere as Scripture teaches a Christian should live. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 of true Christians, that they are dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Sin no longer reigns in their mortal bodies because they have yielded their members. They have yielded every part of their body, their members, their eyes, their ears, their mouth, their hands, their feet, their attitude, their motives, their every part of them, they have yielded to God as members or instruments of righteousness, as those who have been brought from death to life. We also ask the question, when it comes to this, what is the drive that makes some people so into Scripture? What is it that makes a true Christian want to do what Scripture says that they should do? I told you about a man named Vody Bachman last week who is a cultural apologist. And that means he looks at the culture the way it is. He understands the Scripture, and then he says, you take the Scripture and you look at life, and here's what you see as what's going on and how you live in accordance with the Scripture. And he has said that salvation is what Christ has done on our behalf to the glory of the Father through the cross. The real reason a true Christian will persevere in the Christian life as a man or woman of God is because of what Christ has done. That's the key, what Christ has done on their behalf. A true Christian lives like a true Christian because their heart wants to do everything in life to glorify the Father. Jesus said, I didn't come to do what I want to. I came to do my Father's will. And what the Father does, I do also. Not a bad philosophy for life. It defines the Christian life. You see, we want, as a true Christian, People want to glorify the Father because, listen, those people understand this life is not about them. This life is about God. All of it. And that's the difference that salvation makes. You see, the unsaved heart, everything is about me. Sin says it's me. I'm the center of the universe. When God recreates us in Christ and brings spiritual life into us, I die. And Christ lives in me, Paul says. It is by faith in Christ that I now live the life that I live. And the true Christian understands that if God doesn't call them and save them, there is no hope. And so the doctrine of perseverance says it is from the heart with the understanding of what Christ has done on their behalf. Christ did it because we couldn't. Why? To the glory of the Father. What's the glory of the Father got to do with it? It is the part of God that says, I will not let you perish. It is the part of God that drove Adam and Eve out of the garden before they could eat of the tree of eternal life. It is the part of God that kept going after Israel every time they sinned. It is the part of God that causes him to discipline, sometimes severely, those who call themselves by his name. Not to mistreat them, but to say, stop in the direction that you're going and turn around and come back. It is the part of God that allowed his son to leave the throne room of heaven and become a man and walk among us and say, this is the way you live. Watch me. Listen to me. This is the way God meant the law to be. It is a blessing to you. It is an encouragement to you. It is light and life. It is not the heresy of legalism. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees try to teach you. Scripture teaches us it is all about God. And beloved, let me tell you something. If that is your philosophy down in your heart without you having to think about it, then you can understand God's redemption is alive in you. You do it because you want to. Because everything that God asks is not a requirement, it is a divine pleasure. It is something that God offers to you, and you say, I cannot even begin to imagine all that Christ has done, but I'm thankful he did it. I am thankful I have been called. I am thankful that you have worked in my life to lead me to salvation. If I had nothing but my life, I would take great pleasure in following you. Because by your love and your grace, you called me to your family. You helped me understand a right relationship. And I understand it has nothing to do with me. You see, a heart that's still dead in trespasses and sin, a heart that hasn't been given spiritual life, can't possibly understand, nor does it desire to understand what Christ has done on their behalf to the glory of the Father through the cross. It doesn't click. Now listen, the more you rehearse this whole truth, the deeper it goes into your heart, and the more perseverance to the end as a Christian becomes the only possible way of life. So I want to look with you this morning at some biblical passages that speak to perseverance in life as a Christian. And I want to start with the teachings of Jesus. And the teachings of Jesus begin with his promise of being received and resurrected. And we're going to go to the passage, the scripture that Ryan read so well for us, earlier, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. There are three truths that you need to understand about the promise concerning the doctrine of perseverance. Look in verse 35. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you true bread." I'm sorry, that's verse 32. 33, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life. Sir, from now on, give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Go to the ghettos. Go to the inner city. And repeat that verse and see what people tell you. If you say that verse to a true Christian, they'll say, "That's exactly right." Because they understand that that is not physical food. It is the bread and water of life. And John, in the first chapter, says very clearly, Jesus says, "I am the life and the light of the world." And you see, it is in him and him alone that we find the nourishment that we need spiritually to live for him. Now watch, in verse 36, "But as I have told you, you have seen me and still do not believe." Imagine what that must have been like. Here I am God in the flesh. I have shown you, I've done everything I know how to do. You have seen me, and yet you don't believe me. So it's really not all that hard to imagine that 2,000 years later, people say, "I'm not sure I want to go that way." And those of us who have received Christ as Savior and live the way we live, live that way because we don't have to see him, do we? We know that he's part of us, don't we? We know that when our faith was genuine and we got down on our knees in the shadow of the cross and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that he was. And when we asked Christ to save us, he did, and our life has changed, and we understand. So you have to know people who haven't. They say, "Show me God." Well, it's really, you can answer that question. Say, "Okay, open your eyes and look around. You see that? That's called creation." This past Tuesday night, I think, or Thursday, did anybody happen to see the sunset? Was that amazing or what? I stood there and I looked out and I said, "Wow. Only God can paint a sky like that." And I thought, I'm going to miss that in heaven, but the glory of God will take, I don't think that'll be a problem. But you look and you can see all in verse 37, watch. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever," I want you to see in verse 37, "all and whoever come to me, I will," you say the next word in your Bible, "I will never drive away." That's significant. Verse 38, "I have come down from heaven to do my Father's, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Watch in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose," what's the next word in your Bible? Of, next word? "All that he has given me, but raised him up in the last day. For my Father's will," verse 40, "is that," next word? "Everyone," looks to the Son, "who looks to the Son and believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." You see, the whole idea is Jesus is saying this: there is not now, nor has there ever been, a person who could not spend eternity in heaven with God if they so desired. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. Anyone, all, everyone, there's no reason any person can't be saved. There are only excuses. The clearest statement that can be made is in John 3:16. And the key to that statement is, whosoever, there it is again, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The key is in him. Not believes that Jesus was a historical man. Not even believes that he was the God-man and the Savior. See, the demons in hell will confess that for eternity. But when it says believes in him, it means actually confessing and receiving the salvation offered, so that when that happens, as Jesus prayed in John 17 in the Lord's Prayer, you are saved and placed inside Christ. He goes to great lengths to explain that in John 14, 15, and 16. Paul explains it throughout all his letters. Jesus says, Father, I want them to understand that they are in me, and I am in you, and you are in me, and in them. You see, when you believe in Christ, that is biblical salvation. And that believing in Christ is a way of life. And by the way, if you look at that verb believe, that is in the present tense. And it also carries with it the idea it is a way of life that has no intention of quitting. In other words, I don't turn my salvation on and off when it's convenient. I believe in him all the time, and that guides my life. Peter at Pentecost gives us another statement that can't be argued with and be consistent with Scripture when he says, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. So, beloved, let me tell you something. All roads don't lead to the same place. There is one way, one truth, one life, and that is Jesus Christ. Now listen, whosoever will may come, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a universal invitation. But salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. You got it? It is open to everybody, but only one way. His invitation is universal. And I should have shown you that. It is universal. That's kind of what we've been talking about. Anybody can come. But it is not only universal. There's more. It is unfailing. Look in verse 35. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. 37, I will never drive away. In verse 40, he says that everyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up in the last day. Now, listen, here's something you want to remember. When God says, I will, or I will not, it is a done deal. When God says, I'm going to do it, all you have to do is wait for it to happen, and it's as sure as the breath you just took. It is God's nature. Listen to me very carefully. Listen. God never, never, never makes us guess or wonder what he will do or how he will respond to his own word. It is God's truthfulness, his faithfulness that cause us to understand, or that can help us understand, what God says he will do. He will do it the way he says, and you can always count on it. And when it comes to the part of our life that God says, in response to the gift of salvation, this is how you live, there is never any guesswork. How am I supposed to think as a Christian? God tells us in Philippians. He tells us in Romans. He tells us in the book of Proverbs. He tells us in the book of Psalms. What am I supposed to do as a Christian? Read it. It's there. How am I supposed to speak to my brothers and sisters in Christ? God tells you. What is God's will for my life as a Christian? God tells you. Plain, simple English. You see, when people say, well, you kind of have to figure it out on your own, it's their first clue. Number one, they're not saved. Number two, they certainly don't understand Scripture. And God is not a God of, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to save you, and if you want my blessing, you got to figure out what it is I want. Doesn't work that way. God is very clear and often detailed in telling us what he expects from us. He also never makes us guess or wonder what it is that we're supposed to do when it comes to personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. When we studied the doctrine of sanctification, do you remember what was the first point that makes sanctification work? And you're saying, Pastor, that was nearly a month ago. Be reasonable. Come on. What is it that makes salvation work? That's a bad way to say that. Makes salvation visible in your life. Desire. I want to. Not because I have to, because I want to. You see, if you understand and you see it clearly that the responsibility of carrying out the promises is on God's shoulders, he's accepting the responsibility of feeding all who come to him. I don't feel like God's paying any attention to me. I might ask you this question if you feel like that. What is the topic of the devotion that you're studying in your quiet time now? What was the topic of your quiet time with God yesterday? What are you reading through consistently and letting God teach you? Well, Pastor, it's hard for me to do that. You don't understand my schedule. No, you don't understand your responsibility. Your schedule has nothing to do with it. It is the desire of your heart. Do you want to be in the book? Do you want to learn? God is setting the food there for you. The meal has been prepared. We just finished studying the parable of the great banquet in Luke. And the idea is, God says, the banquet is ready. Go tell all those that I invited to come in. All those he invited said, we're too busy. God said, well, then go get other people and bring it in. I want people to eat what I've prepared. People made all kinds of excuses. Beloved, everything God wants you to know for your life to be the best it can be right now, where you are, is prepared for you. And if you look at your life and say, my life is one blessing after another. My life is overflowing with the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. And yes, I have my problems. I have my worries. I have my fears. I have things that are hard in my life too. But through that, I see all that covered in the blessing of God. And I know he'll get me through this. Then what you're eating is feeding your heart. I know you get it. And what I want you to understand is if you're here this morning and you're troubled in your heart, you're thinking, why is God against me? Why don't I see? Is he some kind of a lunatic living in some kind of fantasy world and he says this stuff all the time? Nobody can live like that. That's your problem. You think nobody can live like that. You don't understand the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible designed a life for you that is exactly like that. And if you don't believe me, you don't like the way I work, you don't, you know, this is more of a burden, then you go to somebody you trust. You find somebody that you like that walks with the Lord. And say, how much of that is true? And let them tell you. You see, people understand that God accepts all and rejects none. David tells us, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Here's another way to say that, that is just as correct. The Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I cannot want. God will not allow it. God will not allow me as his child to want for that which I need to be one of his children. Well, I don't have enough money. That's not God's fault. I'm not happy in my heart. That's not God's fault. My life is too tough. That's not God's fault. He is your shepherd. And I don't care what dark valley you're in. I don't care where the shadow of death is. That makes no difference. Why? Because God knows the way through the valley to the green pastures and the still waters. And more than that, he wants to take you there. And if you walk with him, and you come out of the valley, you can turn around and look before you went in and look now and say, I'm better for that. God strengthened me. God taught me. God drew me into him. God's promises, God's way, God's salvation is unfailing. And whenever any person begins to tell you that any part of your salvation depends on what you do to keep it, they're preaching heresy. They're telling you a lie. It is not dependent upon you to keep it. Because my salvation, are you ready? Is what Christ did on my behalf, not what I can do. And you need to understand that. Finally, I want to tell you that God's promises are unique. Are unique. Here's a truth that you have to apply to many of God's promises. They are universal invitations with individual application. Now, let me ask you something, and I know you're writing, and while you're writing, pay attention. Do you see the conditional part of this? There is an if-then here. And if you look at it carefully, you can see it. They are universal invitations. Whosoever will may come. All are invited to the banquet. Come, come. But only those who come in get fed. All can come, but only a few do. You see, when you get to this point and you begin to understand that in a universal world, God looks at us as individuals, then you begin to see how very amazing, how overwhelming his salvation is. The only way that you receive from God what he has promised is, number one, come to Christ. Number two, desire in your heart to say thank you for so great a gift. And you don't do it because you think you have to do it to impress God or other people. You do it because there is no better way to show your gratefulness that God chose you to be part of his family. To make an effort to obey God for any other reason than pure thanksgiving is legalism, heresy. It's blasphemy to God. It's bribery and nothing more. So let me ask you something. Why do you do what you do to obey God? What's the motive of your heart? The heresies of feel-good theology and easy believism, listen, and tradition have integrated universal entitlement into the Bible. We have non-Christians, and even some Christians have been duped into believing that because God is love, and because there is a universal invitation to all to come, that all we have to do is go to God and say, here's what I want. And because you love me, I know you'll give it to me. So let me ask you something. How do you talk to a person like that that says, I asked God for this and he didn't give it to me? I'll tell you what they're told. You're not good enough. You're not spiritual enough. Or you'd be doing what I'm doing. Can you find that for me in the book? Can you show me any, can you twist anything bad enough that makes God that way? You have to want to mislead people to teach them like that. When people are told they're entitled, they have the mistaken concept that they don't have to do anything. They just sit around and wait for God to make it happen. It's not there. So how does all this fit into perseverance? The key is found in the verbs look on and believe in. And as I said earlier, that's an active way of life that goes on as a normal way of life. Those people are always looking to Jesus to believe. Okay? It's that perseverance, it's that desire, that hunger, that thirst for righteousness that literally drives a person to the Word, that drives a person to strive to be drawn into the heart of God. It's that, do you remember the instant of your salvation? Do you remember that maybe not at that instant, but not too long after that, it came to you, I'm redeemed. I've been saved. God heard my prayer. God called me. God invited me. And God saved me. Do you remember that? If you don't, how sad. Do you remember the initial excitement? You remember thinking, how I love God for what he's done. Oh, God, how I want to learn about you. How I want to know about you. Help me understand. You remember? What happened to that over the time, over years? What happened to that? Where did that go? Why do we lay that aside? Well, Pastor, life gets in the way. No, life doesn't get in the way. We lose the excitement. We lose the desire. Maybe you never even had it. It is the doctrine of perseverance that keeps that salvation moment as fresh in your mind as your next breath. If that's the way you are, you can rest assured. Not only am I saved, I am walking with the Lord. And I understand that. And it's okay for you to know that. And if you're not, then you have some serious issues in life. And my question to you is, are you ready to believe and accept the invitation that even you can come? One, two, do it. Act on it. Receive him. And if you're saved, and that's all you are, act. It's not too late. You can start now, which is the best time. The only thing you have to, the hardest part of that is going to be swallowing you. You have to get over you. Come to the point where you say, he's all about God, and I give my life to him. This is just a brief introduction, but it's a start. We'll do more next time. Father, it is at this point when we come to be reminded of the magnitude of our salvation and the overwhelming feeling of gratitude that you would even cause us to be born because you wanted us to be part of your family. That you brought us to the point in our life where we realized God is calling me. That to express to you in words is hard to say the least. And perhaps this is where Paul teaches the Spirit groans and intercedes for us. And so, Father, as we begin this doctrine of perseverance, and the way it teaches us that it shows what's really in our heart, would you just move among us, all of us, remind us of our relationship and that it is what Christ has done on our behalf to the glory of the Father through the cross. And would you move in our hearts to draw us to the cross for salvation and to draw us deeper into the Word that we might grow in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.